scriptures a little bit. We are working through Job, if you remember, and we're jumping around a lot. It's a really big book. We're condensing it to 6 weeks, and so we make some big jumps. If you read the whole book, you'll see that it's actually a dialogue. It goes back and forth. There's Job, who's lost everything, and he is not so much trying to find out who God is as much as his faith is forced to evolve. What does he expect of God? How does he believe God is present in the world? And he has these three friends, and they go back and forth. Each one of them has their opinion. They've all come believing that they have the right answer, as friends always do. And they are offering their help to Job. Unfortunately, most of their help is not very helpful and is rather condemning of Job. And somehow or another, Job perseveres, and by the end, God shows up, and Job's vision becomes a little more clear in terms of what faith and life is all about. So today we are jumping, and we have two sections that are responses of Job to things that his friends have said. So the first chapter is Job, and he's responding to his friends named Zophar. And what Zophar has said is that God's wisdom is so great and so mysterious that you cannot know what God is doing. But obviously, Job, you're a sinner because God's pursuing you. So you've screwed things up. So if you just confess your sin, everything will be okay. So Job responds to that. The second chapter in Job is Job responding to another friend named Bildad. And what Bildad has said is that Job is bringing the world to destruction by questioning God. That you should just suck it up, accept your fate, and move on. Our third reading comes from the New Testament, and it's a selection from the letter to the church in Rome. And it's Paul writing about hope. And what hope is and where hope comes from. So just a little bit of some information to help you as we kind of parachute in to some complex reading. So listen for the word of God.
Our first reading is from Job chapter 14, verses 7 through 15. It is on page 503 in your Pew Bibles. And this is from the New Revised Standard Version. For there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and the stump dies in the ground, yet the scent of water will bud and put forth branches like a young plant. But mortals die and are laid low. Humans expire, and where are they? As waters fail from the lake, a river wastes away and dries up. So mortals lie down and do not rise again until the heavens are no more and will not awake or be roused out of their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol and that you would conceal me until your wrath has passed, that you would appoint me and set a time and remember me. If mortals die, will they live again? All the days of my service, I would wait until my release should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the works of your hands. Our second reading is from Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. On page 506 in the Pew Bible. Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and with lead they were engraved in a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last, he will stand upon the earth. and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold not another, my heart faints within me. And now Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, on page 1097 in your pew Bible. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined also called, and those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And who did not withhold his Son, but gave him for us all? Us he will not with him. Excuse me. But he gave him up for all of us. He will not with him also give us everything else. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Is Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've now heard the word of the Lord. We now lift up these words to be so we hear more. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ.
A big thank you to Albert. It's not always the easiest to read the book of Job. It's actually all poetry, the entire book. If you learn Hebrew, it is probably one of the very hardest books to read in Hebrew. There's a reason why most Presbyterians don't do it in Hebrew, because we don't learn it that well. It is poetry, if you know, I'm sure Ward would remind us of this, that poetry is the language that we go to when language is insufficient to talk about things. When we wrestle with most deep things in life, there are no words that really do it justice. We try to. We dance around it. We try to stab it. We try to point to it, but it is hard to do. So it's mostly in poetry that we are able to talk about things that are elusive and so massive that they are beyond us. It is a language that is playful and open, imaginative and creative. It's also a language that doesn't try to capture things and hold on to them, but rather to play with them and to lift them up. So it's a good reminder to come to the book of Job in that way. It's not often how we come to the Bible. We often come looking for exact answers, and yet Job does give us some answers, but it actually asks us many more questions about what our faith is like. Who is the God that we believe in? And is that God too small? Is that God too tame? Is that God dependent on us? We live in a time, and in fact, the last 2 weeks, you've probably been overwhelmed by it, by language that's not often poetic, but is all about either hope or hopelessness, either that our nation is great or that our nation needs to become great again, either that we are on the edge of a great abyss or that we have fabulous things awaiting for us in the future. It's kind of schizophrenic, almost. It's not just A or B, it is proposing two radical extremes, extreme visions of what life is like, what our life is like, what life can be like. Job, I found this great picture online that's projected right now, and Job is facing that sort of a question. It's not whether life will be great again or not, or that life is great. Job is lost, because everything that he thought he has found to be uncertain. And his friends, in coming to him, try their best to be loving and kind and to be helpful, but often what they say is not helpful. The first friend goes out of his way to talk about the beautiness of God's wisdom, but despite God's magnificence, it's clear that Job's problem is that Job is a loser. He is a sinner, and he is a liar. If he wants to have life again or be great again, then he just needs to admit it. Because God is doing this to him because he is evil. Job just can't quite believe that. If you remember the beginning of the book, we hear all about how Job is upright and he is without sin, that he is treasured by God as a great example of faithfulness. And I think Job knows that. He can't let go of that. He just cannot believe that God is a quid pro quo sort of thing, that you do this and then God rewards you, or you do this and then God punishes you, that God has to be bigger than that. In his poem, he talks about a tree. Did you catch that a little bit? It's an underlying thing. It goes throughout the whole book. If you look at the study notes that I make each week, you can pick them up in the entryway or find them on our website at capcoakland.org. If you go under resources and then worship on the go, you can find it. And it is this image of a tree that goes throughout the whole book. It is a dead stump that somehow sprouts new life. It sprouts new life because there is water that's hidden to the human eye that is under the earth. And that water is a healing, resurrecting presence that is pulled toward the tree, the stump, and pulls the stump to resurrection life. And Job uses that image, struggling to find that water in his life, struggling to identify where God's presence is in life in order to restore him to life. The next friend, as I said earlier, tells him that he shouldn't complain. He shouldn't question. He shouldn't argue. He shouldn't wrestle with God. Just take life as it is, at face value. If you're suffering, it's because God is mad at you. If you're doing well, it's because God loves you. That's it. Live like that. Job responds to that by talking about hope, and he says that, I know that my Redeemer lives. As Christians, we're quick to say, oh, that's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. But I'm not so sure that he is. He is talking about God, though. He is talking about that even in the deepest, darkest isolation and hopelessness that this picture kind of represents, that there is hope. That it's like that water that you cannot see under the soil that gives life to the stump and returns it to life, that God is there. And that's what hope is. Hope is neither naive or foolish. Hope is not an exchange. It's not bartering. It's not negotiating. It is something that centers you. It's a foundation you build your life upon. It is a pair of arms you entrust your life to. That's what hope is. Paul talks about hope a little bit differently. Not the Pope, hope, excuse me. In his writing to the church in Rome, and he too is talking about order from disorder, this whole notion that God is still creating and bringing life where there was no life, bringing light out of the darkness, bringing creation out of chaos. And he writes in a time in which people believed that the force that had brought order to the universe was a man. His name was Caesar Augustus, and he was so mighty that he was more than a man. He must be a god because he brought the Roman Civil War to an end. He defeated all of the nasties who were against him. He obliterated all of the evil people. And now they knew peace, mainly because they were all dead. But now they knew peace, a golden peace. And Paul writes to the people that he's trying to encourage, saying, that's not peace. That's not hope. We place our hope not in a mighty, victorious military man. We place our hope in a man who was despised and who died, who seemingly was weak and overcome, and yet who showed us what peace really is, what hope really is. And that when we entrust our lives into that, as it ends saying, we are more than conquerors. There is nothing that can overcome such hope. Because it's a hope that's not based on seeing the results, like Augustus winning the war, or like some of Job's friends saying, well, if you were righteous, then you would have lots of money and have lots of animals and lots of property. It is a hope that lives despite appearances. It is like that branch that sprouts from the stump, even though the stump is as good as dead. Hope that is elusive, yet real. Hope that is hard to put your finger on, and yet something you can base your life upon. Hope that you can only really talk about in poetry. So this morning, I thought I would bring a little bit of poetry in, because I am not a poet, so I thought I'd turn to some great people to talk about this hope. Because I don't know about you, but I've been hearing a lot of talk about hope. We've actually been hearing that in our politics for the last 8, 9, 10 years. Where's the hope? Who has the hope? Who can give us hope? Why don't we have hope? Oh, this is hopeless. The man from hope. And hope is at the base of Christian faith. What's difficult is I find that increasingly you hear different people who claim to be authorities in Christianity, and they're saying that hope comes from this or that. And then someone else gets up and says the exact opposite. Who do we believe? How do we live? How do we claim that hope? How do we live that hope? How do we move forward? There is someone you probably have never heard read in scripture before, and his name is Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a fabulous theologian student who ended up going a different direction, if you've ever read anything. And this is what he said. I'm going to read this quote to you. It's not quite poetry. It's philosophy, but it is what a lot of our culture these days is based upon, this notion. Friedrich Nietzsche lived in Germany last century, in the Germany that he knew, in which he was both the grandson and the son of Lutheran pastors, destined to be a pastor. There was a struggle to understand what Christianity is. Can it be true when we have science telling us and questioning some of the things that the Bible says? Can it be true? And if it's not true, what hope is there in what the Bible says? If you've read this, the quote already, you'll know that Nietzsche is not exactly the biggest fan of Jesus, but he offers some critique that might help us understand why maybe you are a fan of Jesus. And so this is what he says in his very thoughtfully titled book, The Antichrist. He says this about life. What is good? All that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. What is bad? All that proceeds from weakness. And what is happiness? The feeling that power increases, that a resistance is overcome. Not contentment, but more power. Not peace at all, but war. Not virtue, but proficiency. The weak and the ill-constituted shall perish. This is the first principle of our philanthropy, and we shall help them to do so. What is more harmful than any vice? Active sympathy for the ill-constituted and weak. In other words, Christianity. I'm not going to say the word of the Lord, because I don't know about that, but what he's saying is that power is what's important. You decide for yourself what is true. You decide for yourself what is hopeful. And if other people are in the way, get rid of them. Get rid of them. He's saying that there is no hope but yourself. And that you not only can be your own hope, but you have the responsibility and the massive burden to be your own hope. As depressed and lost as Job was, at least he was free of the enslaving belief that he had to save himself. That's what Nietzsche is saying. Unless you can save yourself, you're not worth saving, is what he says. Now, that sounds horrible, and yet a lot of our society is based upon that notion. It's up to you. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can make your own choice. You know what's best for you. It is underneath a lot of our political statements these days. It is underneath some of the education that we get in schools and universities, in which it's up to us to decide what is right and wrong. It is underneath a statement I've heard from countless people who say, well, you know, I don't want to go to church because it doesn't work for me, but I would like my children to be able to choose for themselves whether they'll be Christian or not. My response usually is, well, how are they going to choose if you never bring them to church? Well, it doesn't matter. They'll choose for themselves. Wow. That is a burden. That is a burden. Do you ever feel that burden? That it's up to you to choose everything, to define it, to know. Is it surprising that people have a hard time finding hope? Because if it's up to you to find it, if it's up to you to be it, man, that is tough. I have a hard enough time just getting through the day. Hope. There is a poet that I discovered this week. And I printed out some of her poems and the reading from Nietzsche, if you're interested. They're on this salmon-colored paper in the entryway if you want to get it. And her name is Naomi Shahab Nye. She, curiously, is the daughter of a Palestinian man from Ramallah, which is really a hotbed of trouble. And her mother, curiously, came from Ferguson, Missouri, where she grew up. She is older, so she no longer lives in Ferguson, but she is the perfect mix of white and brown, of Christian and Muslim. And she has become this poet who I guess is very famous. I just learned about her this week. And she wrote this poem called Kindness. And I found that kindness, this poem, I think it's the exact opposite of what Nietzsche is saying. So I'm going to read it to you. We'll also put it up on the screen a little bit as we go along. And I invite you to pick it up and take it with you if it speaks to you. Before you know what kindness really is, you must lose things. Feel the future dissolve in a moment like salt in a weakened broth. What you held in your hand, what you counted and carefully saved, all this must go. So you know how desolate the landscape can be between the regions of kindness. How you ride and ride thinking the bus will never stop, the passengers eating maize and chicken will stare out the window forever. Before you learn the tender gravity of kindness, you must travel where the Indian in a white poncho lies dead by the side of the road. You must see how this could be you, how he too was someone who journeyed through the night with plans and the simple breath that kept him alive. Before you know kindness as the deepest thing inside, you must know sorrow as the other deepest thing. You must wake up with sorrow. You must speak to it till your voice catches the thread of all sorrows and you see the size of the cloth. Then it is only kindness that makes sense anymore. Only kindness that ties your shoes and sends you out into the day to mail letters and purchase bread. Only kindness that raises its head from the crowd of the world to say, "It is I you have been looking for," and then goes with you everywhere like a shadow or a friend. Now, poems are hard to take in. Yet I heard that poem this week and reheard it several times, and I kept thinking about hope as kindness, as hope, and that what Job is really saying is that sometimes you can't know hope until you've known hopelessness. Now, that's not saying that God needs to punish you for you to know, but it's saying that it's sometimes true that we can't appreciate something until we've lost it. Now, that's horrible, isn't it? It's horrible to imagine that God would teach us such a horrible lesson. I don't believe that God does that to us. But I think that that poet is onto something. It's what Paul's trying to say, and it's the wrestling of Job, is that we most know what hope is when we have tasted hopelessness. We most know what kindness is when we've tasted the opposite. Now, we all have known hopelessness and unkindness. Society tells us we have to choose our own hope and be our own hope. What the scriptures tell us and what Paul's trying to remind us is that hope is already there. It's not up to us to choose it as much as it is for us to base our life on it, for us to entrust ourselves into it. It's less cerebral and trying to decide everything than it is being on the top of the high dive. Have you ever done that? I used to do that when I was a kid. We'd go to the high school. It was 25 cents to get into the pool. And we would dare each other to go up on the high dive. And I would get up there and I'd get to the edge and think, oh, this is a piece of cake. But then what happens when you get to that edge? You start to slow down a little bit, don't you? And not everybody does, but some people do. I did. And the only reason I would usually go forward is because my brother was on the side of the pool or behind me. And he is about 5 inches taller than I am now, but at the time I was about 1.5 feet taller than him. And his taunts would push me. How can I be wimpy? He's the little scrawny shrimp. I gotta do this. I'm older. And that's what would push me to trust that I would make it. And so I jump in. Sometimes hope is a little bit like that. We have to jump. We have to trust it. We have to learn to trust it. To step out. We live in a time in which we're told that that's not really an option. At least that's what I'm hearing. I don't know about you. That either someone else has to give us that hope or we have to find it for ourselves. And yet Scripture says it's already here. That Jesus already is our hope, that he is all around us, that God is pointing us to that hope, pulling us to that hope, wanting us to that hope like that water that's under the ground near the dead stump that is invisible to everyone and yet is giving life to the stump so that it can grow. That's what hope is. That's actually what faith is. Jumping off that high dive, trusting, basing. It's not having all the answers. It's not believing the right things. It's living. From hope, into hope, for hope. I thought I'd end today with the last words of the scripture, because it is majestic. Did you hear that as Albert was reading it to us? It's from Romans 8. It's one of the scriptures I think that is the favorite of many, many people. Paul is writing, we forget, to a church that is being persecuted. that's having trouble. It's not like they're having a church picnic every day saying, woo, this is awesome. They're struggling to follow Jesus. They are struggling to know what that means and looks like. They're looking for hope that is different than the hope that their world tells them is the only hope. So Paul says, trust Jesus. Jump off that high dive. Be kind. Because in Christ we are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. For I am convinced, and so you should be convinced, that nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, none of it, can separate us from the love of God that we taste in Christ Jesus our Lord.